You this morning. I hope you take notice of all the empty seats. There's only 13 here less than what's missing. A lot of people gone, a lot of people traveling and sick. We need to keep them in our prayers that they might recover and that they might have safe journeys. I want to mention a couple of things that I'm going to try to mention every time I'm up here for the rest of the month, and that is our gospel meeting. Our gospel meeting is on October 14th through the 20th. That is indeed a different scenario than you had here in the past. It is Monday through Sunday. And that's due to the man that we're having here and some health concerns that he has and asked for that particular schedule. But I want to tell you a little bit about Ron. Ron is one of the most knowledgeable Bible students and teachers and preachers that I know. Ron is who I'm going with to the Philippines in December, and I've known Brother Halbrook since 1991. Brother Halbrook will greatly encourage you and edify you if you listen and pay attention to his lessons. They are very easy to understand. That week he's going to do a series on the home. The home is going to be the theme of this particular meeting, and I hope that you'll avail yourself to that and that you'll encourage others to be here. That indeed is a needful subject in the day and time that we live in, because the home is under fire in our country and in our culture, and we need to understand that the Bible gives a pattern for the home and how it's to be conducted, how it's to be manifested, and I think you'll be greatly encouraged and edified if you come to each and every night of that meeting. Also, in the back there are flyers. I want to encourage you to put a flyer in every public place in Harrodsburg. In every place you can put a flyer, put it up. Let's get the word out and invite people to come to this meeting. We've asked Brother Halbrook to come here. Let us make sure that we do our job in inviting others to come and also putting the word out and inviting the community. For that indeed is our aim, to try to get the gospel into this community. And the home is a subject that would be needful to any that lives in this community. So please feel free to take as many of those flyers as you need. I'll make more as need be, but let's get the word out here in Harrodsburg. One other thing about the meeting, on the back there is a meal list. And I would ask that you would take note of that, and we would fill that up quickly. There's going to be an extra day that there normally is not, Saturday night. So maybe if you can't have Brother Halbrook in your home, you want to take him out, you can do that. And he'll be staying with Rita and I. And I know that you would enjoy talking and visiting with Brother Halbrook. Why don't you take your Bibles out and turn to 1 Corinthians. Last Sunday evening, we began a study in the book of 1 Corinthians. There is probably not another book in the New Testament that's more prevalent for our time and day and our culture. As we discussed in last week in the introduction, the book of 1 Corinthians is written to a church that had a midriff of problems. Many problems that faced the church of Corinth are still facing the church in our day and time. And so they are very applicable to our study and to our time to understand. And this morning, we want to talk about the first 17 verses of chapter 1, and that's the problem of religious division. We would be amiss, and we would not be honest, if we would not admit very frankly and very forthrightly that there is a great religious division and disconnect in our country. Not even just talking about those in the Christian world, but discussing with those in the body of Christ itself. There is a lot of religious division. And that division is something that is sinful to God. And we will discuss that in this lesson, why that's so, and we will look and see what is a solution that division might not exist, and that there could be more uniformity. We begin by reading the text. We're going to read the first 9 verses, and then we're going to offer some commentary about explaining what these verses mean. I want you to know that in the Old Testament, one of the things that was prevalent in the Old Testament is that they would read the law to the people, and then it says they would give the sense of it. And what that meant is that they would give the meaning of it. They would give the understanding of it so that they would know and understand how it applies to them. And that's what we're trying to do in these lessons in the New Testament. The New Testament is our, it is our standard. It is what we live by. It is what we have to conform our lives to. And we need to understand how that law applies to each and every one of us in our everyday lives. And that's why we're spending time in looking at the text. By looking at the text, we can learn what God would have us to do. Remember, the epistles were written in order to instruct Christians on how to conduct themselves as they lived in this world. Why? Because we live with a different standard. We have a different standard and pattern of life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul begins by introducing himself. He says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sophonies, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all in every place, call on the name Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God, my God, always concerning you and the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. So that you came short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will always confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom we were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. In these introductory remarks, he is pleading and asking for, he's leading to the problem that the first problem he's going to discuss. But he begins by his apostleship. Understanding why Paul would spend time, not only in this book, but in many of his epistles, in discussing his apostleship. His apostleship was a constant thorn in the side to his enemies. Paul, you know, at one time was Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus was an enemy to the Lord's church. The Bible says in Acts chapter 8, verse 3, that he was causing havoc with the church. We know in Acts chapter 9 that he was converted on the road to Damascus. And he began from that point on to change his pattern of life. The zeal and the determination that he had as Saul of Tarsus to destroy the Lord's church, he took that same zeal, that same fervency, that same attitude, and he became a champion for the cause of Christ and one of the greatest evangelists of New Testament times. He also planted 13. He wrote 13 of the New Testament epistles. He is the author of at least over half of the books of the New Testament. And there is great argument made that he may also be the author of the 14th, and that is the book of Hebrews. But we also know that he planted many churches during his ministry. We read about that in the book of Acts and in Romans, when we read about his 3 missionary journeys and his trip to Rome. And so the Apostle Paul was very zealous in being an apostle. And he was an apostle. He was an eyewitness of the resurrection of Christ. That had to be one of the qualifications for being an apostle. You had to be called by Christ, and you had to be eyewitness of his resurrection. And indeed he was that when you saw him on the road to Damascus. And in Galatians chapter 1, he reaffirms that he was the one that saw him last. He mentions that again in 1 Corinthians 15. And the reason that he defends his apostleship is because the Judaizing teachers that followed Paul everywhere he went tried to discredit him, that he really was not an apostle, but he was a false apostle. And so he always affirms his right to be called an apostle, because that's what the Lord called him to be. He sets apart ones in Christ with all who are called in the name of Christ. If you want you to take your Bibles for a moment and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. One of the things that the religious world is greatly misunderstanding about, and that is how one is called into the gospel. And that should be 2 Thessalonians, excuse me. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14. This is how every person who comes to Christ is called. It's not the Lord whispering in your ear. It's not the Holy Spirit laying hands on you. It's not something better felt than told. It's not something that's mystical. It's not something that happens when the Holy Spirit baptizes you. All those are wrong conclusions. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14, the text says, in which ye called you by our gospel for the attaining of glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every person that is set apart to do the work that Christ called them to do is called by the gospel. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, they began to preach and teach the gospel. And after they heard the first gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2, it says in verse 37, and when they heard this, what is this? This is the gospel. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And we know the answer came in verse number 38 that they were told to repent and be baptized, every one of them, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, that you might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we know that Paul, talking about his own conversion, in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, said that Ananias said, why dost thou tarry? Arise and be baptized and call and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That means by his authority. Men are set in a relationship with Christ. We are set apart in Christ through the gospel and obedience to that gospel. We receive grace through Jesus Christ. What is grace? It's unmerited favor. It's something that we get that we don't deserve. God's unmerited favor was poured out on us when his son took his life and was given and died upon the cross. And by the shedding of that blood, we are given the opportunity of redemption. That is God's grace being expressed. That is God's grace being expressed to men. And Titus 2 says, the grace of God that appears to all men. In Titus 2 and verse 10, that grace was poured out on all men, not just a select group, not just a few, but the whole world, God extended this grace. And we receive grace through Jesus Christ and no other. The Bible also says in verse 5 through 7 that they were enriched in everything by Christ, and this has a reference to miraculous gifts. Ladies and gentlemen, never forget that in the beginning of the church, they did not have this. They did not have a New Testament. They did not have a Bible. And so anything that they were taught was by inspired men. And what they did is they were led by the Holy Spirit. And they guided them and guided them into all truth that Jesus promised in John chapter 16. And we know that they gave revealed information. And many times that information was accompanied by signs, wonders, and miracles. And the reason that those miracles were done was to confirm that these men were sent by God. That these men were heaven sent. And that they had the words of God. And that they had words that they needed to hear, that they needed to believe, but most of all, that they needed to obey. And so that was in the first century. And when we get to the middle of this book or towards the end of the book, we'll have a discussion about spiritual gifts. And that's very necessary today because there are many who claim that these spiritual gifts still exist today, that these gifts are still poured out on men to be able to heal, to be able to speak in tongues, as they call it, which is a misunderstanding of what tongues is. It's languages. And also of divine revelation, that they receive latter-day revelation. We're going to see when we study later on in this book that those gifts were temporary, that they were not to last. But they were given by God through His Son to enrich the first century church in the things that God would have them to do. And He reminds them that they will be judged by the Lord. Not only them, but all men. All men are going to be judged by the Lord. In John chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus said that all judgment had been given to Him. We're told in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, that we all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Jesus has the right to tell us what to do. He has all authority, Matthew 28:18. Why? Because he's going to be the final judge. He is the one that all men are going to stand before and give an account. And so Paul is telling the church at Corinth that everything that he's telling them is telling them through what he received from the Lord, and the Lord wants them to do the things that Paul is going to instruct them in, and he reminds them again that the Lord is going to judge whether or not they accomplish the things that Paul is admonishing them to do. And last, we have been called into fellowship with Jesus Christ. In verse number 9 of 1 Corinthians 9, it says, you were called into the fellowship of his Son. Now, brethren, here is a subject that is greatly misunderstood, not just by the religious world, but by us in the Lord's church. The word fellowship. The word fellowship, if you look that word up in the original Greek language, means a joint participation. It means a communion. It means a coming together. It means a partaker of, a sharing of. Every time this word is used in the New Testament, it is in reference to spiritual relationship. It is never given in a physical meaning. We toss that word a lot around in the physical realm. But when we get together for a meal, or we get together and spend time together, we're having fellowship. Now that's the correct meaning of the word. It means a sharing together. It means a joint participation. But brethren, that's not the way that it's used in the New Testament. In the New Testament, it's used in a spiritual sense, in the joining of spiritual things, in the fellowship of spiritual things. It's never talking about physical things. You take a concordance, or you take a Bible dictionary, and you look up the word fellowship, and you read all the time that it's used in the Bible, and not one time will you ever see it used to describe physical activity. It's always a spiritual activity. Now, they were called into fellowship of Christ, but there was a problem in Corinth. That fellowship was in danger. The fellowship that they had with the Lord was in danger of being broken. Why? Because of verse number 10. Look at verse number 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, this verse has been used by many to express things that it does not teach. Let me explain. Paul's appeal is given to these brethren by the authority of Christ. Look at verse 10 again. He says, I now plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's that mean, by the name of? That means by the authority of. By the authority of Christ, he is appealing to these brethren that there needs to be true biblical unity in Corinth. And at this present time, that unity does not exist. Now, turn to John 17 for a moment. You know what? Would you say the words of a dying man are kind of important words when a person is dying? You know, when a person is dying, I doubt that's the time he's going to lie to you. I believe when a person's dying words carry great weight because it tells you what is on their mind as they face death. Jesus is about to go to the cross. He's about to be crucified. He's about to fulfill the thing that his Father sent him here to do. He has just had a private conversation with the disciples in John chapter 13 through 16. He now is praying in John 17. And in John 17, he's praying for them. Well, look at verse number 20. Look at verse 20 of John chapter 17. So I do not pray for these alone, but I also pray for those who will believe in me through their word, that you may be one as your Father are in me and I in you, that we also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. Now I want you to notice that he's praying for the followers of Christ then and those who believe after he leaves by the words of the apostles, by the teaching that we have in the New Testament. He prays that they be one as the Father and the Son are one. That they would be one like Paul was one with the Father and the Son. Now, what does it mean that they be one? Now, let me ask you a question. Can you imagine that the Father and the Son would be at odds with each other about anything? Or would they be perfectly joined together? Would they be in harmony? Would they be on the same page? Would they be teaching the same thing? Would they be following the same path? Would they want the same thing or the same goal? Yes. You can't imagine that the Father and Son would have anything other than peace and perfect harmony. Now, if you can understand that, that's exactly what Paul wants all those to believe, to have the same unity that the Father and the Son have. Now, is it possible that all the believers of Christ can have the unity that's enjoyed by the Father and the Son? Jesus prayed for it. Did he pray for something that was impossible to achieve? Many will tell you today, and in the early 60s when we were debating certain issues, one of the arguments that was placed by those who were in the wrong area, I believe, they made this argument. We can no better look at the Bible alike than we look alike. We can no longer see the Bible the same any more than we can look the same. Well, you know, that all sounds very good, except it's an error, because the Bible says that unity is possible because that's what Jesus prayed for. He prayed for unity. He prayed that all the believers, then and those after, would be united in Him like He was in the Father. Now, brethren, if the Lord prayed for it, and that's what He desired, then He made it possible that that could be achieved. Now, how do you achieve it? Number one, you speak the same thing. In 1 Peter 4, verse 11, you know the passage well. If any man speak, let him speak the oracles of God. Brethren, you know why there's religious division today? Because we're not all speaking the same thing. We got people speaking that these are the ways that man is saved. We got men speaking that this is the way you need to worship God. We've got men speaking that this is the way that you do the work of the church. This falls under the work of the church. This falls under the work of the church. And we're all speaking different things. Brethren, if we're all speaking different things, then we cannot achieve unity. We've got to be speaking the same thing. We have to be of one mind. But what does that mean to be of? Now, is that a pipe dream? That we can be of one mind? Turn to Philippians chapter 3 and look at verse number 16. Paul was commending the church at Philippi, and in Philippians 3 and verse 16, he makes his statement. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. Do you see the connection that to be of the same mind, you have to walk by the same rule? Now let me ask you something. If all religious people followed this as their rule, as their standard, what would we teach about salvation? The same thing. How would we worship God? In the same way. What kind of work would we do as a church? We'd all do the same. We wouldn't have different works. We wouldn't have different worships. And we wouldn't have different ways a man is saved. We would all be in one mind. Therefore, can I conclude that since we don't have biblical unity, and we have division, and we don't have one mind, then we're not all walking by the same rule. But you know what all of those people claim? Every one of them. They claim that they're walking by the same rule. How is that possible? How can we walk by the same rule, and one group says the sinner prayer puts you in the cross, another says all you need is grace, another says all you need is faith, and we believe the Bible teaches that you have to obey the plan of salvation. Why do we have all these different answers if we're all looking at the same rule? Now, brethren, it's just common sense that we can't all be looking at the same book if we got all these differing answers. Somebody is not walking by the correct rule. And that means that we cannot be of the same mind. But you know what people tell me today? Well, it doesn't matter. We don't have to be in agreement. What did Paul just say? That there be no division among you. That's what Paul was, that's Paul's instruction to the church at Corinth. Is that true for us at the church at Harrisburg? That there be no division. Now, I told you a few weeks ago how some brethren use this. Some brethren who oppose Bible classes, who oppose dividing for Bible classes like we did earlier, they say, well, that's a violation of 1 Corinthians 1:10. Because you have division. Brethren, that's not the division that Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about the division because there's not the same mind. That we're not walking by the same rule. That we're not walking by the same standard. That's the result of that division. The division is not caused because we're in different rooms. That's not division. Division is caused by not being of the same mind and walking by the same rule. Just read the text. The text explains it. And that there be no division. And that's a result of carnality. Carnality means human thinking. It means human wisdom. And we'll talk about that tonight. The same judgment is based on the same standard. What do I mean by that? I know that to put hamburger and Coke on the Lord's table is wrong. Although I could show you a church in Texas that does it. But I could tell you it's wrong. Why? Because the Bible clearly says unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. Now, if we're of the same mind and we're reading the same rule and we're doing the same standard, what is going to be on every table of the Lord's church on the day, the Lord's day? What is every church in every place, what are the emblems that's going to be on the table? Unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. And if those are not on the table, what does that mean? That means that somebody is not ascribing to the same standard. If you could go in a church of the Latter-day Saints today, and that's the Mormon, and you could go on their table, and one of the things they only have a couple times a year, but when they do, they have regular bread and water. That's not unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. Now, why do they have bread and have water? Because they go by the Book of Mormon. That's a different standard. So you see, they can't have unity because we're not of the same mind. Because we're not following the same standard. You know, in Jude verse 3, it said that there is one common salvation. And Ephesians 4 said there is one faith. What's that mean? That means there's one standard of truth. There's only one. There's not many. There's just one. And when you're not of the same mind, when you're not following the same rule, then you cannot achieve unity. Now, brethren, that's why there's religious division. Because we don't have the same mind, and we're not following the same rule. Therefore, we have division. That is displeasing to God. For it has been declared to me now. What he goes on to say is how he knows that division exists in Corinth. How does he know that division existed? Listen to what he says. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of the Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now some say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Now, reports from Chloe's household. Now, Is that gossip? No. That's not gossip. He's reporting the facts. He's reporting the facts that are causing disruption of unity in the city of Corinth. And he's heard it from people who are in that group. And so there are contentions. What are contentions? That's unseemly wrangling, as opposed to discussing. That has a different word. And they were leading to schism. Schism means division. That means there's factions, there's different divisions. And that's listed in Galatians 5:19 as a work of the flesh. And as catalog of vices in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. Now, the party spirit. What's the party spirit? That's factionalism. Did they have factionalism in Corinth? I'm of Paul. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Christ. Now, what did all that mean? Here's what that meant. You know, I've been asked this by different people. They said, Keith, how many people have you saved? That's real easy. None. How many people have you converted? None. That's not my job. My job's a messenger. Saving business is Jesus Christ, not mine. And we need to understand that I don't want somebody, I don't have any disciples. I don't want any disciples. I have enough to work doing my own problems. I don't want anybody else trying to follow me. You see, you're a disciple of Christ. You're not a disciple of money. Me? Is every person, that'd be like every person I ever baptized is a disciple of Keith. And every person that Ron's baptized is a disciple of Ron. And every person that Brother Estes converted, he's a disciple of mine. Brethren, that's partyism. That's factionalism. That's what was happening in Corinth. Paul baptized him, so they're a disciple of Paul. Cephas baptized him, so he's a disciple of Cephas. This person's baptized, so he's a disciple of Apollos. Brethren, that's division. That's what's causing division. Now, do we have that today? Oh, yes, we have that today. Here are a group of Lutherans. Here's a group of Baptists. Here's a group of Methodists. Here's a group of Presbyterians. Here's a group of Episcopalians. They're all called by different names. What is that? That's division. That's religious division. That's what Paul is saying is wrong in Corinth. Now, they were following men, but it's the same thing. Those, give you an example, those who are Lutherans, they're following the teachings of Martin Luther. Those who are Baptists are following those who developed and created the Baptist religion. Same thing with the Latter-day Saints. They're following the teachings of Joseph Smith and men that followed him. Those are disciples of men. Brethren, when you follow men, that's religious division. Now, what's the answer to that? I like the way Paul answers this. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Lest anyone should say that I have baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Now, a lot of people have misused Paul's words here. Now, number one, is Christ divided? Is Christ divided today? No, he's not divided. Christ is one. Now, the necessity of water baptism. These Corinthians have been baptized. And he says, were you baptized in the name of Paul? Were you baptized in the name of Cephas? Were you baptized in the name of Apollos? No, you were baptized in the name of Christ. Why? Because Christ died for you. You're crucified, he was crucified. Who died on the cross? Not Paul. Not Cephas. Not Apollos. Not Martin Luther. Not John Wesley. Not Joseph Smith. Not the Roman Catholic Pope. Nobody did that except Jesus Christ, did they? Jesus Christ is the one who died for our sins. Whose name should we wear? The one who died for you. You see, Romans 6 says we were buried in his death. Galatians 3:26 says we put on Christ. And 1 Corinthians 12:13 says we were baptized into one, by one Spirit into one body. By whose authority have they been baptized? Remember what he said in Acts 2:38? Repent to be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus Christ. That means by his authority. What do we say when we baptize somebody? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What's that mean? That means by their authority. Does Paul have any authority? No. Does Apollos? No. Does Cephas? No. Does any other man? No. Matthew 28:18 says all authority reigns in heaven and earth in Jesus Christ. Christ did not send me to baptize. Now, how many times have you heard people say, you see, baptism isn't important. Paul said that he wasn't sent to baptize. That's not what he said. He said he wasn't sent to baptize in his name. He wasn't sent to baptize anybody in his name. Was he? Did he baptize anybody in the name of Paul? No. That's not what he was sent to do. He was not sent to baptize people in his name. He was sent to teach the gospel. Brethren, I'm tempted to teach the gospel, not to baptize anybody in my name. In Mark 16:16, what does it say? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not will be condemned. In Acts 18:8, the Corinthians believed and were baptized. They weren't baptized in the name of Paul. They were baptized in the name of Christ. He's saying that he was not sent as the authority to baptize anyone. Was he? It doesn't mean that baptism isn't important because Paul didn't do it. Paul just admitted he baptized some. But you know, he said, I'm glad that I didn't baptize anymore. Why? You know why he was glad about that? Because then I can say, I'm a Paul disciple. I was baptized into Paul. If he didn't do it, then they couldn't say that. I'll give you one illustration. In the Philippines, we don't baptize. The Americans don't do the baptizing. You know why? We don't want them to think there's some greater power because we baptize them instead of the Filipino brethren. See, sometimes, let me tell you why we do this. There was a preacher there that had a wife that was not a Christian. And over time, she finally understood the gospel. And so, she was going to be baptized, but some of our, matter of fact, Ron was going to be in the Philippines a week later and was going to be in that area, and she wanted to wait until Ron got there for Ron to baptize her. She got killed on a motorcycle a day before Ron got there. Brethren, because it's not important who baptizes you. What's important is that you're baptized for the right reason and that you're baptized for the remission of sin and you do it for the right purpose, and that it's done in order that you gain remission of sin. And the important thing is not the one doing the baptizing. The important thing is that you be baptized into Christ. You see, if you teach anything other, you're going to cause division. And so in closing, our text talks about the foundation for unity. What is the foundation for unity? You've got to be of the same mind. You've got to be the same judgment. And you got to follow the same standard. And he talked about the call to unity. The call to unity that there would be no division. That we'd be of the same mind and of the same judgment and we walk by the same rule. The reality of division. There was division in Corinth. There's religious division today. And the absurdity of division. Division is absurd. Why? Because God, Christ is not divided. Because we weren't baptized in the name of anybody else. Nobody else died for us on the cross, so there should never be any division, religious division, if we're all united in Christ. Division is wrong. Let us all submit to the authority of Jesus Christ. Those who present a party spirit, make the cross of none effect. That's what verse 16 says. If we have a party spirit, then we make the cross invalid. We invalidate the good and the purpose that it was used for. Division is real. Let us strive to learn, to follow, and teach the truth that unity may prevail. Now, in closing this morning, have you been baptized? I'm not asking you to be baptized in my name. I'm not asking you to be baptized for any other reason than because you're lost in sin. That you're separated from God. That you know the difference between right and wrong. You understand that you've committed sin and you're separated from God by that sin. And you need to be baptized in order that your sins would be washed away. By whose authority? By whose authority am I asking to be baptized? By the authority of Christ. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Those words were said by Jesus Christ in the Great Commission. Into what? Into His body. Into His body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, it says, by one Spirit we are baptized into one body, the body of Christ. If you have not been baptized in the name of Jesus into His body, why not now? Why not this very moment? Why do you delay any longer? If you are here, and you've already done that, and you've wandered back into sin, you need to pray and repent and ask God to forgive you. The song that Brother Rutherford has selected as an invitation song is very appropriate. It's called Just As I Am. When we stand before God, when we leave this life, or when the Lord comes again, whatever will come first, when we stand before the Lord, we're going to stand just as we are. If you were to have to stand before God today, just as you are, would that be a good thing? Or would that be a bad thing? You make that determination as together we stand and sing.